Well, welcome Summit Church at all of our locations. My name is Curtis. I'm one of the pastors here. For those of you that don't know what just happened, why we're kind of laughing over here, I imagine most of you just saw a fantastic video here at Capitol Hills campus. This might be the new and awesome thing, but we did not just see that video. Don't know what happened. And so let me sum it up. For those of you that are actually in the room with me, those people in the video were Brian and Becca Fowler. They are longtime members here at the Summit Church. I'm actually good friends with them. They've been in our small group for 5 or 6 years now. Basically, their story is one that I know is probably pretty similar to a lot of yours. For about 10 years or so, they struggled and suffered with infertility. And man, God, for some reason, just had them wait. And they tried every doctor, every diet, everything you could possibly think of. And God just wasn't blessing them with children for some reason, even though they so desired it. And so through their journey of infertility, God led them to actually adopt. And so about 2 years ago or so, they received a call pretty immediately, actually, which is not normal, to come pick up their son, Miles, who is a local adoption. And just a pretty amazing story. They are very clear that adoption is not a solution for infertility, but that rather adoption is a calling unto itself. And then their story continues about 1 year after they received Miles, that they welcomed him into their family. They received a call from the same adoption agency saying, hey, Miles' biological parents actually just gave birth to a baby girl, and they want to know if you would like to have her too. And so they wanted to keep the siblings together. And so Brian and Becca said, absolutely, we would love to do that. And so 1 year after adopting Miles, they welcomed their baby daughter Ella into their arms, where Miles and Ella and Brian and Becca are now just this incredibly awesome family. Through all the years of waiting and wondering what God is doing, now they've come to realize, man, this is what God was doing. God was using them to show somebody else the very love of Christ. For the greatest picture, one of the greatest pictures of our salvation is adoption. Amen. And so Brian and Becca have been able to experience that firsthand. I know for many of you that might be something that you are thinking and praying through. If that is you, then we are actually going to have an adoption and foster care interest meeting next month at our Blue Ridge campus. And so to find out more about that, you can just go to the Next Steps area at your campus. They can connect you with somebody, and it will be on our website in the next couple days. All right. I've had this like cold thing. I don't know what's going on. So if at any point, rather than say amen, if I ever say, and all God's people said, that's what I'm doing here. Okay, I'm just clearing my throat, trying to figure out a good way to do it. And so their story tees up our text this morning really well. So we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. If you open your Bibles, that's pretty much smack dab in the middle. If you hit Psalm or Proverb, just go a little bit to the right and you will be there. Pastor H.B. Charles, one of my favorite pastors, says that only Christians possess a faith that he calls an ambidextrous faith. That only Christians are able to hold trouble in one hand and blessing in the other and hold them in tension. So that's what Brian and Becca did. They were able to hold the trouble of infertility in one hand, yet experience the blessing of adoption on another and hold them in tension, believing that God was working all things together for his good and for our good and his glory. And so this morning, our text is just about that. It's about waiting on God, holding an ambidextrous faith. And so why don't we do this? It's a rainy morning. Things are getting off to a little weird start. Why don't we stand at all of our locations? Let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to begin in verse 27. The prophet Isaiah says this. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? He's talking to God's people. God's people, why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Now pause here. This is the only comment I'll make because I know you're standing, but when I was growing up, maybe you had a similar childhood to this. I knew I was in trouble when one of two things happened in a row. First, my parents would call me by my full name. Never a good start to a sentence, right? And then they would proceed to ask me a question that I darn well knew wasn't actually a question. And so they would ask me something like, William Curtis Andresco, did you not hear me ask you to clean your room? Now, how many of y'all know that's not actually a question? They're trying to get across the severity of the situation and the consequences I'm about to experience, right? And that's what the prophet Isaiah is doing right here with God's people. He's saying, oh, Jacob, oh, Israel, why are you wondering where God is? Have you not known? Have you not heard? He's saying, hey, before I tell you what I'm about to tell you, let me first tell you and remind you of the things that I've already told you. So what I'm about to tell you is not new news because I've actually already told them to you. Have you not known? Have you not heard? He doesn't just jump straight to trying to explain to them what God is doing while they're sitting around waiting. What he wants to do is reintroduce them to the God that they seem to have forgotten. If God wanted to speak through the prophet Isaiah in Jay-Z lyrics, he'd say, allow me to reintroduce myself. My name is Hova. And then in verse 28, he starts rolling. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? He says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. God's understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings with eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I want to speak to you today on the topic, God's waiting room. God's waiting room. So would you pray with me? God, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my rock, and my redeemer. God, I pray that we would put Jesus on display this morning at the Summit Church, God, and it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, right? Hey, as you're being seated, high five three people. Say, I wish Pastor JD were here this morning. Don't actually do that, all right? To be honest, Pastor Ricky Harris, our North Durham campus pastor that we all love, that I love hearing preach so often, was actually supposed to preach this morning to us. But his wife, Rosie, gave birth to their second child yesterday morning at 6:03 a.m. So Ricky did not think it was a great idea to be preaching this weekend. And so North Durham, y'all just got another member over there. Welcome. We're so grateful for Pastor Ricky, but you guys are stuck with me this morning. So Pastor JD, Pastor Ricky, and third stringer. Here we go, all right? God does great things through the weak and the weary, right? Let me tell you this. I don't know about you, but I hate waiting. Like, I hate waiting. For all you Enneagram addicts, I'm an Enneagram 3. I'm an achiever. To me, waiting feels like wasted time. I hate waiting on absolutely anything. I'm the person who hates waiting when I'm driving. I hate waiting on slow drivers. If you were in front of me and you were driving slow, the thoughts that are going through my mind is, do you not actually want to get to where you have set out to be your destination? I don't understand why you would not go faster than this. Test results, be it good or bad, I hate waiting on them. I just want to take the test and I want you to tell me what's going on. That's it. Bank transfers. Have you ever thought, like, it is 2019. Why does it take 2 to 3 days for a bank transfer to be initiated? Like, is there a man walking with a literal bag of cash from one bank to another? Like, I don't understand why it takes so long. We put a man on the moon. We can't initiate a bank transfer faster than 3 days. Checkout lines. I am 100% the guy at the grocery store who helps bag my own groceries because I just think standing there and watching somebody else do it, I'm like, this is a waste of my time. I could actually be doing something. Texting somebody. If I text you and you do not text me back, I'm just going to assume that you're a very lazy human being. That's it. Like, how hard is it just to double tap, give me a thumbs up, give me a heart, give me something. Don't give me the three dots and then they go away. Like, I will put you out of my friend zone. That's what happens. I absolutely hate waiting. Waiting to me is the absolute worst. Recently, God, in all his humor, tested us in this area quite greatly as my wife and I, we have 3 daughters. Our youngest daughter, her name is Kyla Kate. She's 16 months old, had a pretty major surgery. She had surgery. She was diagnosed with what's called metopic craniosynostosis. So for all of you who are not as smart as I am now, basically what that means is, babies have plates on their head and the front plates on her head had closed too early, and meaning her brain couldn't grow much more than it already had, which could cause all sorts of attention disorders and vision disorders and brain growth things. And so we elected to move forward with this surgery, which is a pretty major surgery. Just so I know some of y'all, if I don't resolve this quickly, you'll won't hear a word I say. So surgery was massively successful. Actually got some pictures of her. And so this is our little Kyla Kate. This was right before surgery, right before they took her in. They do this mean trick where they blow bubbles and kind of lure her back. And so if you ever see bubbles, don't follow them. And so that's the moral of the story. Next picture, this is right when she came out of surgery. And so this is the first thing we got to saw. So obviously heartbreaking as a parent. If you're squeamish, look away. Here's the next one with her little headdress off. And so They had to cut out the front part of her skull, break it into like 100 pieces, put in some dissolvable plates, whatever, so her brain can grow. But then this is her today. This is about 9 weeks in. And so look at that little cutie. Man, looking good. Praise God, right? Just want to squeeze those little cheeks. That's our little Kibu. I don't know why. Her two older sisters named her Kibu. That's her ninja name. And so, man, God was so faithful through all this, through the prayers of his people. I've never experienced the prayers of God so tangibly and specifically and timely as we did through that surgery. But now, you know, the surgery was successful. But let me tell you, leading up to the surgery, it did not feel like it was going to be successful. We were promised that, hey, this is a surgery with a very high success rate. We were at Duke Children's Hospital, one of the greatest hospitals with the greatest doctors in the entire world. They said, hey, it's about a 5-hour surgery, give or take a few hours. And quite honestly, surgery day arrived, we were feeling all right. We were feeling pretty good. She goes back and it's hard, obviously, but my wife and I were honestly pretty good up until about the 5-hour mark. And about the 5-hour mark, insert your word, we started to get nervous, anxious, worried, skeptical, scared, whatever you want to say. And what makes it even worse, if you've ever been stuck in a waiting room like this, you go ask the front desk person and all they can't give you any details. All they can say is, hey, they're still in surgery. That's it. Well, here's the thing. Regardless of how anxiety-filled our little waiting room world had become, nothing had actually changed on the doctor's side. Nothing had changed in the operating room. Yet the longer it took, the less the promise of a successful surgery began to seem legitimate. See, from where my wife and I were in the waiting room, we were sitting there with our partial perspective and our limited understanding on what was actually happening. And the longer we waited, the more we began to doubt. There's something about waiting that begins to decrease the faith we have in the promise that we've been given while simultaneously increasing doubt in the very one who gave it. You ever feel like this is where you're at with God? And he's got you in the waiting room? You ever feel like God has taken your situation or your circumstance or your life back for surgery and that you are stuck in the waiting room and every time you ask for an update or some type of ETA, all you receive is silence and indifference? You ever feel like you're in the waiting room and God has completely forgotten that you are even there? Well, here in Isaiah 40, we find the Israelites, God's people, those who had been promised all of God's blessings, and they're stuck in the waiting room. Look back at verse 27. That's why the prophet Isaiah says, hey, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? God's people, why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? In other words, this is Israel asking God, why are you ignoring us? God, why are we having such a difficult time? God, you've told us that we are your people. So if we are, why are you allowing us to suffer like this? See, in view of their circumstances, the Israelites are beginning to question the power and the goodness of God, which is as common a difficulty and complaint in our day as it was back in Old Testament times, right? God, you said that if I raised up this child in the way that he should go, he would never depart from it. So why is my child so far from you? God, you said that you would be working all things together for my good. So why did my husband just tell me that he's leaving me for that woman at work? God, you said that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So why am I so depressed? Why does life seem so hopeless? God, you tell me how I'm supposed to trust in your purposes and your promises in light of the things that I see happening around me and in my life. That's the question. What do you do when the character of God doesn't seem to match the experience of your life? What do you do when life is dark and you're stuck in the waiting room and God seems silent and uninterested and at best unconcerned? Now, by the way, you might be here this morning and you think, I'm not in the waiting room. So it might be easy to think that this message isn't for you. And if that's you, I want to tell you, praise God that you're not in the waiting room. But one of two things is true, I promise you. One, somebody that you know is in the waiting room right now. And as a believer and follower of Christ, you are called to love them well and wait with them well and weep with them while they're weeping. Or number two is going to be true, which is you will eventually find yourself in the waiting room, for we all will at some point. And so what I hope to show all of us today is that waiting on God is an invitation to trust, to hope, and to be strengthened by God. Waiting on God is an invitation to trust, to hope, and to be strengthened by God. Isaiah 40 here is written to help us see the world through an entirely new lens, a lens of unfathomable hope in the God who controls absolutely everything. What Isaiah is going to do, what we're going to see, is that Isaiah is begging us to lift our eyes up from our circumstances that we might gaze at the splendor and the majesty and the magnificence and the beauty and the awesomeness of God Almighty who controls everything. In this chapter, Isaiah confronts a misconception that you can measure the size and nearness of God by assessing your circumstances. Let me tell you this morning, your understanding of God is never going to be accurate or stable if you have arrived at it by trying to figure out what he is doing in the situations in your life. It's like my worship leader and one of my best friends, Hank Murphy, reminded us last weekend. He said, it's not about what you see or what you don't see God doing. He said, worship should never be contingent on how well you can see God moving in your life, but rather worship should be contingent on how well you believe God is worthy. Paul David Tripp, who's smarter than Hank and I put together, put it like this. He said, proper theology is rooted not in our interpretations of our circumstances, but in God's revelation to us of his unchangeable glory. See, Isaiah comforts us not by answering all of our questions, not by helping us determine the future, but because he reminds us of the glory of the God who rules in majesty over everything in life. The comfort of Isaiah 40 is that it gives us the only worldview that actually has eternal hope embedded in it because it points to the very one who is in control of every aspect of life. So Isaiah begins in verse 28 to remind Israel of that God that they've obviously forgotten. Look back at verse 28. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? It's that sarcastic question. He says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. God doesn't faint, he doesn't grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. Church, we spend so much of our time in the waiting room trying to figure out what God is doing. But Isaiah believes that what is actually going to anchor our souls in the midst of a storm isn't to know how the storm came about, but rather to remind us who is in control of the storm. That's why Isaiah, rather than beginning with what God is doing, decides to begin by giving them four truths about God to cling to in the waiting room. Four truths to cling to in God's waiting room. And the first truth is this. It's that God is eternal. God is eternal. That first line in verse 28. The Lord is the everlasting God. God is eternal, meaning God always has been. God's everlasting, meaning he always will be. God is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He was here at the beginning, God is going to be here at the end. God's eternality means that he was without beginning of days and he is without end of life. His eternality means that he never changes, not even the slightest bit. God always remains the same. God is eternal means that he is literally incapable of change. This is the very definition of God. Back in Exodus, when Moses asked God, when God sent him and said, when you send me, who should I say sent me? And God says, you say, I am that I am. He says, I am the God who exists and who has always existed. He said, tell them, I am the God who never changes. I am the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I am the God that you can have total trust and hope and confidence in because I do not change. You want to know who God is? Open your Bible. Look at the scriptures. They reveal the very character of God, and the character of God does not change. God is who he says he is, as has been revealed in his word, and who he has revealed himself to be has not, cannot, and will not change. Because God is eternal, this also means that his timing is perfect. Enneagram 3, I want to be in control. One of the most frustrating parts of waiting on God is that God controls the clock, right? Too early or too late are statements that are not even in God's vocabulary. Even when God seems silent, we can trust that he's working because he doesn't just know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. God is actually already in tomorrow because of his eternality. He is outside the bounds of time. He is not hindered by time. So when God does something in your life, it is actually always on time. It's like the old gospel song says, you can't hurry God, you just have to wait. Trust and give him time no matter how long it takes. He's a God you can't hurry, but you do not have to worry. He may not come when you want him, but he's right on time. He is right on time. His timing is perfect. Because God is eternal, you can trust him at all times. The second truth to cling to in God's waiting room is that God is the sovereign creator. God is the sovereign creator, right there in that second line of verse 28. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. See, to say that God is eternal means that we can trust him at all times. To say God is sovereign means that we can trust him in all places. That's why the New Testament in Colossians 1 says, hey, by him all things were created. All things in heaven, all things in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and now in him all things hold together. God created everything that there is, and now God holds everything that there is together. This is why Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. God reigns over every square inch of this world, including reigning over your waiting room. If you hear nothing else, hear this. God is sovereign over your waiting room. Not Satan, not man, not God and man, not luck, not chance, not karma, not coincidence, not random events, not accidents, not fate, only God and God alone. There's not one square inch over your waiting room in which Christ does not cry, mine, I am in control. Your marriage, God's in control. Your kids, God's in control. Your singleness, he's in control. Your finances, he's in control. Your depression, God's in control. What would change this morning if you really believed that God was there with you in your waiting room, in that place? See, because God is eternal, we can trust him at all times. Because he is sovereign, we can trust him in all places. The next truth we should cling to is that God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. That third line says that he does not faint or grow weary. God does not faint or grow weary. Now, omnipotent is just a fancy way of saying that God is all-powerful. God is able to do anything for any amount of time without ever growing tired. God hits the turbo button, he holds it down as long as he wants to, and he never runs out of juice. Because God is omnipotent, we can trust in his ability to do the very things which he has promised. Now, what's interesting here is that the prophet Isaiah reminds us of God's omnipotence by actually telling us what God cannot do. He cannot faint. He cannot grow weary. Have you ever thought about this? Praise God for what he cannot do. Think about the gap between us and God. We think we have things in control. The other day, I was laying on the couch, and one of my daughters yelled and needed me for something, and I stood up too quickly, and I got kind of those little fuzzy stars and got a little wobbly. You know what I'm talking about? I thought I was going to faint just because I stood up too quickly. God of the universe holds everything together, and fainting for him is not even a possibility. I go play basketball for an hour and I start sucking that cold air. You know, it feels like you're swallowing like knives. That's what happens to me when I do cardio. I think weary would be an understatement what happens to me when I do an hour of cardio. God, the one who never slumbers nor sleeps, the one who has not slept even a second for all of eternity, cannot be weary. He cannot grow weary. Be honest with yourself. You get less than 8 hours of sleep, you are an absolute monster, right? God has never slept a wink. And yet he's still kicking just fine. Praise God, church, for what he cannot do. Praise God that he cannot faint, that he cannot grow weary. Praise God that my God cannot change. Praise God that he cannot go back on his promises. Praise God that he cannot abandon you. Praise God that he cannot ever stop leaving you. He cannot ever leave you or forsake you. Praise God that he cannot remember your sins, which because of Jesus he has chosen to forget. Praise God that he cannot stop thinking about you. Praise God that he cannot ever stop loving you. This all-powerful, almighty, inexhaustible, unstoppable God has full power and authority over your circumstances, and he is working behind the scenes without so much as even breaking a sweat. He's a God you can't hurry, but you do not have to worry. Now, I know for so many of you right now, you say, that's exactly my problem, Pastor. Because I believe that God really is powerful enough to stop my pain. So what the heck do I do about the fact that he hasn't? I'm not going to stand up here and act like I have all the answers. Honestly, I don't know why God has you in the waiting room. I don't know why God is allowing you to suffer. But I do know that God has promised to be with you in your pain. I do know that when Jesus' friends were suffering, my Bible tells me that he wept with them. I do know that my God is a refuge and strength in a time of trouble for those who need him. I do know that when God, the God who so loved the world, sent his son to die on the cross for my sin, that in so doing, he made a way for me to experience the comfort and the hope and the peace in life that can only be found in him. I do know that on the cross, as Jesus, my Savior, agonized in pain and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he was met with literal silence from the Father so that you and I, when we are found in Christ, never would have to be. And I know that in Jesus, I can grieve as one who is not without hope. I don't have all the answers, but today I can stand up here on the authority of the Bible and tell you that your pain is not lost on God. The very God who broke the barrier between heaven and earth to come down to suffer with you and for you. My Bible tells me that Jesus weeps with you and waits with you in your waiting room. God is eternal. God is sovereign, and he's omnipotent. And lastly, Isaiah shows us that God is omniscient. He's omniscient. His understanding is unsearchable. Again, omniscient is just a fancy way of saying that God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. God sees not just the bigger picture, he sees the entire picture. His understanding is unsearchable. I'm reminded of the late Winston Churchill, the great Prime Minister of Britain, when he led them to victory in the Second World War in 1945. He actually, later that year, you may not know this, went on to lose the general election in Britain. And his wife, as he was despairing from that in an attempt to comfort him, said, "Well, Winston, maybe this is just a blessing in disguise." And then in a manner in which only Churchill can, he responded by saying, "Well, then the blessing must be very well disguised." Whether you see it or not, our waiting room is certainly a blessing in disguise because it allows us, it forces us to press into this God, the God who knows how all the pieces and events and decisions and timelines all work together, and he is the one who ensures that they all work together for his glory and for our good, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Pastor Tony Evans says, just because God seems silent does not mean God is still. And we just saw this in the book of Romans, right? As Pastor JD went through Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul spends those three chapters unpacking the intricacies of the sovereignty of God and salvation only to get to the end. And even the Apostle Paul just cries out and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how his understanding is unsearchable, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You and I think we can figure out what God is doing? Not even the Apostle Paul had all the answers. But he trusted in God's character even when he didn't understand God's conduct. See, because God is omniscient, you can trust and know and believe that he knows what he's doing and that what he is doing is good. See, what's going to sustain you in the waiting room is not your understanding of what God is doing back in the operating room. What's going to sustain you is knowing and being known by the one who is operating. This isn't about getting to the point where the waiting room isn't hard. It's hard, and it's going to be hard. But the God of the universe, you have an open invitation from him to bring your pain, to bring your suffering, to bring your frustration to him. He wants you to bring it to him. And when you do, listen to what is promised by the God who doesn't change. He promises, look at verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. And then verse 30, this seems kind of random. It says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Youths and young men. He's referring to those who are in the prime of their life, those who are in the absolute best shape, that even they are going to fall and be exhausted. Reminds me of the fantastic story of the great boxer Muhammad Ali when he was in his prime and he was on an airplane. And before the plane took off, the stewardess was going up and down the aisles. And she looked at him and she said, sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And Ali responded, he said, ma'am, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the stewardess, without missing the beat, said, Superman don't need no airplane either, sir. Please put that seatbelt on. Even Ali, in the prime of his life, needed a seatbelt and an airplane to get where he was going. You and I, we are going to need God. We are going to find ourselves faint. We are going to fall exhausted. We are going to be weary. But when we do, this, listen to what happens. Verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who does God give power to? The faint. Whose strength does God increase? Those who have no might. Whose strength does God renew? Those who wait upon the Lord. That's good news this morning, because that means the weaker we are, the stronger we get in the Lord. If you are in the waiting room today, then you are a prime candidate to be filled with the very strength of God. Think about 2 Corinthians 12. You love this verse, right? Where Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We like that one, right? But we don't like to go a step farther and relate to Paul, where he says, well, if that's the case, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that then the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. I am content in my waiting room, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Church, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who humble themselves and admit their weakness and fall down before him and allow him to be the lifter of their heads. To get God's strength, we must first admit that we are weak. To receive salvation, we must first admit that we are lost. To receive forgiveness, you must first admit that you are a sinner. Hear me, I'm not asking you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder to get near this amazing God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that this amazing, all-powerful, eternal, sovereign, everlasting God came down to us, and that he keeps coming down to not only meet us in our weakness, but also to renew our strength when we are weary. Waiting on God is an invitation to trust in him, to hope in him, and it's an opportunity to be strengthened by him. And then as we cling to these truths, look what God does for us. We just read it a second ago, verse 31. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, when I first read the entire passage at the beginning, I bet you imagined that that's probably the verses I was going to spend the majority of time preaching on, because, I mean, those verses will preach, right? But have you ever thought about this order? Those who wait upon the Lord shall mount up on wings like eagles, they shall run and not grow weary, they shall walk and not faint. Why this order? With all due respect to the Holy Spirit, for preaching purposes, this would preach a whole lot better if I could stand up here and tell you, hey, you're in the waiting room? Well, those who wait upon the Lord, they'll walk and not be faint. And then they'll begin to run and not grow weary. And then before you know it, you will mount up on wings like eagles and you will be soaring through life right past your problems. And that'll preach, right? But that's not how Isaiah presents it. He says, first we will mount up, then we will run, then we will learn to walk. Why this order? Well, it's because in the Christian life, yes, there are going to be times when God soars you right through something. There are going to be times when you are living on a spiritual and emotional high, and that's awesome. But if you've been saved longer than about 2 weeks, you know that that's not where real life is lived. It's not lived in this constant spiritual and emotional high. The point here is to learn to walk step by step with Jesus, to learn to walk and trust him and believe that he is doing something behind the scenes. The majority of your days won't be lived mounted up flying. And yes, living out of God's strength enables us not only to fly higher and to run faster, but most importantly, his strength enables us to walk longer. Isaiah writes it like this for the believer, because for the believer, the aim is for the end, not the beginning. Our aim as believers is not for intensity and altitude. It's for endurance and fortitude that comes from our strength being renewed from the Lord and the Lord alone. The greatest heroes of the faith are not always those who seem to be soaring. Often it is those who are patiently plodding and walking step by step, learning to trust and to hope and to be strengthened by God, believing that the promises of God that find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus shall come to pass. It's those who learn to walk while they wait. Because as believers, our greatest hope isn't in what has been, and our greatest hope isn't in what our circumstances may bring. Our greatest hope is in what shall be one day, which is why I can tell you on the authority of the scriptures that regardless of how long you've been waiting, that regardless of how small the room has become for you, regardless how dark your waiting room has become, I want you to know that all of the great promises of what God shall and will do run all through the scripture, and that every last one of them shall come to pass. Because again, if you are in Christ, all these promises find their yes and amen in him. Therefore, these promises of what God shall do are tailor-made for you, especially in your waiting room. So when God seems silent and you're stuck waiting, open your Bible and remember how one day unto him shall be the gathering of the people who have called upon the name of the Lord. When all you seem to see around you is a sin-ravaged world, remember that one day that curse shall be broken and that even the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together. You remember that even in your lowest point, how every valley one day shall be exalted. You remember that when God seems too high and far away for you to attain, how every mountain shall actually be brought low, and how the King shall meet us at the foothills where we will one day bow before him and he will scoop us up in his arms. Even when you find yourself sinning and disobeying and distrusting God, you remember how the crooked way one day shall be made straight and the path shall be made plain. When you can't see the hand of the Lord in your darkest times, you remember that the glory of the Lord one day shall be revealed and that all flesh shall see it together. When you are too tired and too weary and too worn out, you remember that they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And that is just the Old Testament. We haven't even gotten to the New Testament, where we are reminded that there is coming a day when we shall see the Son of Man, Jesus our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our hope, our peace, where we shall see him sitting at the right hand of the Father, coming with the clouds of heaven, where he shall gather his elect. And then we haven't even got to the book of Revelation, where it gets really good, where one day we are promised that there shall come a day where there will be no more sin, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more hurt. One day there shall be no more curse, where we shall all serve him. We shall all see Jesus face to face. We shall all worship him, and we shall reign alongside him forever and ever. The night may be dark, but morning is sure to come. The way may be hard, but it is bound to smooth out. You may be in your waiting room, but God has surely not forgotten you. The eternal, the sovereign, the all-powerful, the all-knowing God is not silent. He has spoken in his word, and you can cling to the promises there, and they shall come to pass. Therefore, you can declare along with the psalmist, I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, because I know what is to come. I'll close with this. This process of waiting on God is not easy. I don't think I can just come up here and shout some promises at you and everything's going to be fine when you walk out of these doors. I don't know what God is going to do in your situation, but I can place before you the one who has promised to be with you in that situation. I've been reminded recently how hard the waiting room can be, as some of our very best friends in the entire world just recently have actually suffered back-to-back miscarriages over the last few months. And it's been hard. They're some of the most faithful believers I know, and I think they would be the first to tell you that this is probably the hardest thing they've ever walked through in their entire lives. but they would probably also be the first to tell you that they have never been forced to press in to the character of God more than this point in their lives. And she's just now getting to a point where she has begun processing some of what's going on inside her head and her heart. And she shared this and gave me permission to share it with you, but I thought it was just a fitting way to end. She just wrote this the other day. She said, "These past months have been brutal. Lots of tears, lots of anger, lots of confusion. But even though we have been broken, sorrowful, crushed, and in despair, we do not grieve without hope." She said, "Not hope in another baby, because that may never come. Although we're hoping and praying it will. Listen to this. But hope in a God who walks through this suffering with us. Hope in a God who is near to our broken hearts. Hope in a God who is releasing our grip on a world that can never satisfy." She said, "I'm learning that God's goodness is not a result of how good our circumstances are, but rather God's goodness comes from his proven and perfect character. In fact, he hates our sin and our suffering as much as we do, and one day he shall redeem it all and we won't have any more tears." She said, "I'm believing that he is somehow working all this for his glory, and that even this will be a gift of ministry to another hurting mom, and that he is making us more like him through this season." And she closed by saying this. She said, "We will probably never know the why, but all that matters, as the psalmist says, is that the nearness of God is my good. Therefore," she says, "I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works for all of my days." Church, you may never know the why, but you sure can know the who. The cross showed us how much God hates sin and suffering and the lengths at which he was willing to go to do something about it. But the empty tomb shows us that one day God is going to redeem it all, even our waiting rooms, and that we won't have any more tears. This call to wait on God is a call, is an invitation to trust in him, to hope in him, and to hope in what he one day shall do in eternity, all the while being strengthened by him as we learn to walk with him daily. Church, may we be a people who learn to walk faithfully with Jesus, gripping tight to his word and his promises while waiting on him. Grace and peace.